If you have your Bibles, we'd like to invite you to look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. One characteristic of the writings of Paul is as you look at his epistles that he would address to the churches of Christ that he was so affectionately serving in his role as an apostle, you can take the epistle itself and read about half of it and get an idea of what his message is to that local congregation. And then as you start the second half, it tends to be that Paul will turn and begin talking about this is how we should respond as Christians to the teaching that he has just shared through this letter. And so by the time you get halfway to the letter to the Church of Christ at Ephesus, you come to chapter 4. And the first part of the epistle itself is so significant to our understanding of what Jesus means to us in his relationship with God the Son. Because he is our peace. He is the avenue of our redemption. And Paul reminds them that in our spiritual condition, we were dead. We were lost. We were without hope. And then it's God in his grace that sent Jesus and he brought us a way in which we can be right with God. And even if we allow ourselves to limit our thinking of God's grace, and usually, let's be honest, we do that by just thinking of ourselves. We think as we come together in a setting like this, this is what God means to me. And that's important. But Paul reminds us that in their case, it wasn't just those that were religious-minded, like the Jews. Jesus died even for those that rejected him, even for those that were outside of favor in the relationship with the family of God. He died for Jews and Gentiles, and for many that was a mystery. But it's his desire that we break down any barriers that we have in limiting the love of God. And the hope that is in Jesus Christ, that hope is for all, that we might understand that all might come to be saved and all might be in the family of God. And as they're digesting that, verse 1, chapter 4, he begins by saying, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, what Paul reminds the believers and what he's intending to remind all generation of Christians is that we have a walk. It's not a running race, and it for sure is not standing still. Our relationship with Jesus Christ and God and the Spirit is a steady walk. Now, how does he describe that walk? He says, I urge you to walk worthy of the calling. Now, what has his focus been in the first three chapters? His focus has been on Jesus Christ. And we should recognize that if we walk worthy of our calling, you can't leave Jesus out of it. That everything that makes us worthy in the presence of God is centered on our relationship with Christ. So as he's talking about our walk, he's talking about our daily journey. He's talking about the path that God has given us. He's talking about where we go and we drag our podium around proclaiming what Jesus means to us, wherever that is, whether it's in the school halls, in our classroom, whether it's on the ball field, whether it's in our workplace, whether it's in our community, whether it's as we're serving others, we have a walk, and he says, make it worthy. And that means make it Christ-like. Make an impact like Jesus did. Have a walk and have a means to where whatever role God has placed you in right now, you make a difference because you're walking to please him. That phrase, calling. Worthy of the calling. That's a reminder of the message of the gospel. That's a reminder of the purpose that Jesus came. That's a reminder of what it means to us when we look at the cross. But go ahead and look at the cross. The cross has a calling for each one of us as God's creation. That calling is inviting us into the family of God, inviting us into a relationship with God because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's the only way that we'll ever be worthy. Is recognizing the mercy and love of God, recognize the gift of God, and see that through Jesus and his death and his later resurrection, it is a way for us to respond to that love to where we can recognize we can become children of God. There is power in the cross that enables us to become children of God. Not by birth, but by grace. And that relationship is through adoption. Because where we sit without Christ and where people sit today without Christ is outside of the family of God. And yet he calls us to be his adopted children. And in that calling, it's for a changed life, a transformed life, a life of holiness. A life to where we recognize that we want to walk worthy of Christ, who was all about obeying God. And so that life meant you recognize sin. You grew in understanding sin. And you recognize the ugliness of it and that it has no place in the children of God. And what that leaves us with is pursuing holiness like our Father. And that's our calling. And it's also a reminder that we are called to be one with him. And I think that's the message that Paul has for these believers, is the importance of this oneness, this unity. And if we understand that calling, look at verse 2 and the characteristics are there. And I want to suggest to you before we read it, that you absolutely, again, have to think about the worthiness of our walk, and you can't leave Jesus out of that. So when you read verse 2 again, you can't leave Jesus out of this. Because Jesus came out of heaven to demonstrate for us the role of a servant and the role in which he gives us an example of what our walk ought to be like. So when Paul says that we should walk worthy of our calling, it should be characterized with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing, and endeavoring. Those should be characteristics of our walk. And when you think of lowliness, you think of humility. Do you know it's fascinating to me that in the days of Paul, whether you want to talk about the language of the Greek or the language, well, Latin, there was literally no word like the word we use and see in the Bible, humility. I mean, not only was it not part of their everyday life, it wasn't even part of their language. Literally, by Christian writers using this reminder of the lowliness of Christ and the importance of it being in our life, they created the word. In our society and the people that we meet, we don't mean to judge, but there are times in which we recognize what we're seeing is the word humility is so far from their thinking. It has no place in their life. That's not true of a follower of Jesus Christ. We see him, and as we walk worthy of our calling, we too fight pride and exalting ourselves and bragging about our accomplishments and looking for our role that God gives us to serve. Gentleness is the avenue of self-control. We saw that in Jesus, especially the way that people received him. And the reception was not good. It was rejection. Even those that were close to him and wanted to follow him struggled with getting it right. If we were honest, we can say we understand that because there are times we don't get it right. But you'll notice also, he says, with long suffering, and that's having that avenue of having a long fuse to where we don't get angry real quick. We're very forbearing. We're very patient. And that's hard in this world when we see its darkness and we see its ugliness. And two, let us recognize that even among ourselves as the family of God here at Harvest, there are some of us that need this long suffering more than others because you're still very active in the world. You're still very active in encountering the world. And so the more you're involved, and sometimes you have personalities that you really have a hard time explaining what it's like working with this person. And we can easily say, oh, we've all got somebody like that. But no, there's difference that is out there. Some of you would like to talk about those that are in your family and how you have to be long-suffering. We should be mindful of that as well. So it brings up this endeavoring. Endeavoring. There are things that we set a high priority in our lives to be diligent about accomplishment. And we all have priorities. And we all have avenues of our life that are very important to us. But when he says endeavoring, I think we can relate to that word. It's what follows that sometimes is foreign to our thinking. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Really meditate upon that. To keep the oneness of the Spirit. To keep the oneness of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, let's take the last word, peace. That one we'd like to think that we're comfortable with. Peace usually involves reconciliation of doing or saying whatever needs to take place to bring a relationship back together. And that's not going to happen with the absence of love. So, peace, reconciliation, and love. You back up into the epistle. Spiritually speaking, Paul's going to say Christ is our peace. Christ brought reconciliation. The love of God, the love of Christ, that's our peace. The bond. What is the bond of peace? Well, again, you're going to be absent of peace if you don't get a good understanding of love. And if you don't see the avenue of reconciliation. So mercy and love literally is the bond that brings peace. Now we'll get back to the unity. The unity of the Spirit. That's the God, the Spirit. That's how the God convicts us. That's how He shows us. That's how He enlightens us. And what we are so diligent about is the oneness that is presented by the Word of God. And again, you can't separate Jesus Christ from having that picture. It's a reminder to us that when it comes to unity, we create nothing. There's examples of oneness in verses 4 through 6. We created none of that. And our role is not to recreate it or to create another layer on it. Our role is to be diligent to keep it. To accept it as our unity and our strength and our power. Because in every avenue of our life, this oneness of the Spirit is what brings peace into our life. Look, whether we're talking about spiritually, which is so important for us as we gather here today, but also in every relationship, mercy and love is the key. And without oneness with God, we'll never accomplish it. Jesus Christ came to show us this unity of peace. Look over Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul also has a message of unity to the Church of Christ at Philippi. And this unity comes about, I would tell you, it's important to get this clue. It comes about by us lowering our spirit, lowering our attitude, lowering what we think of ourselves versus how we should look at others. And until we lower ourselves, we won't understand the unity of the Spirit. That's why Jesus came. Is to show us what lowliness, gentleness, and long-suffering and the message of oneness in the gospel is all about. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, in his humility, Jesus, through his humanity, demonstrated for us genuine oneness with God the Father and God the Spirit and the purpose of his death. And recognizing this role of obedience that he demonstrated, he received exaltation to the highest position. Now think about this. Would we see God the Son exalted in the same way if he never left heaven? If he never left heaven. His position of exaltation is related to the fact that he lowered himself and he came as a man and suffered and died for our well-being, for our relationship with God. And by doing that, we confess him every time we come together. We praise him every time we come together. And we see him as our Redeemer and our Savior every time we come together. But on this first day of the week, we become one with his purpose and what he accomplished on the cross. Did you notice the words of the song that we just sung before I got up? That in this communion, we have union with him. There is no greater confession that we make than when we obey his command to partake of the bread and drink of the cup. And in memory of him, think about what he did. But it's more than that. We think about what he is doing. And we think about what he will do. And with that oneness, our hearts are lowered. And we begin thinking, what would I do without him? And in that, by determining to be here today and partake of the bread and the cup, we are endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and being one with our Jesus Christ, our King and our Redeemer. I would stand here before you today and confess that no longer how many years my wife and I will be married together. We will never agree on everything. We agree on a lot. And that makes our union a blessing. But not everything. No matter how long you've been a part of this congregation and how much we love you as a brother or sister in Christ, we cannot hesitate but to say that there are things that we will never agree on. And yet when we're talking about coming together and endeavoring to keep unity, that means we can look beyond our differences and focus on the oneness that we do have. Now, why do we struggle with that? You know what makes marriage tough? What makes marriage tough is when you never get past the differences and you keep focusing on that and you keep harping on that and you keep bringing that up and you keep score and you remind each other of how you disagree. You think about every relationship that we're placed in where we have the opportunity to submit and be part of it and to make it a well-oiled machine. What creates disharmony more than anything is when we focus on our differences and we refuse to agree and we keep bringing it up and we try to get other people to agree with us and divide. And in doing that, sometimes those that are on the outside may not recognize all of the frustration that's part of our unit because we work even harder to keep it hidden. Churches divide because our nature is to focus on our disagreements. We create no unity when it comes to spiritual things, but we endeavor to observe it, keep it, hold on to it, treasure it, and proclaim it. When you look at verses 4, 5, and 6, you will discover the Trinity of God. And by that, you'll see the three persons that are God. God is one. But there are three persons that are God. Spirit, Jesus Christ, and the Father. God the Spirit, God the Son, God the Father. And for those that are part of our Zoom class, you know this is fresh. The Trinity of God, the hint of it in the Old Testament, but so much more being revealed when Jesus began his ministry and he began teaching and talking about the three persons. And the gospel revealed specifically the three and how that the role of the Spirit was introduced by Jesus, and he described the role as being a helper, a comforter, a reminder, strength when it comes to understanding the message of God. And then the writings of all of the inspired writers reminds us of the mission and the work and the role of the three gods and their distinctiveness. So when you get to verse 4, why did he not say there is one God, one Son, one Spirit? He kind of blended it in, didn't he? And it's a reminder of the oneness that's not just demonstrated in God, but the oneness that he desires among the church, among us, among me, with all of my differences. Verse 4, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. This body is a reminder of the church. There is one church God intended. And in it, the body is a reminder of strengths and weaknesses and differences. But when you have unity together, you have power. You are an overcomer. You experience victory. And in that sense of the body, it's important that you continue to move forward. You never stand still. You never run ahead. You continue to walk worthy of the oneness of the body. Now, since I'm confessing, let me also say that this acronym of the church being one body, I've come to appreciate it much more than 30 years ago. Because there are parts of my body that's experiencing weaknesses that I didn't understand 30 years ago. And so it changes. There are some mornings that it takes all of my body to cooperate to put a shirt on because I have weaknesses. I have pain. I have struggles. Whether it's this arm, this shoulder, whatever parts. There are mornings you wake up, aren't it? And you have roll call. You know, who's working good today? And you go through all your body parts. And sometimes when someone doesn't say here, it's not long. Do you recognize why? Oh, this hurts. I can't move it. I can't feel it. There are times in the church to where our weaknesses are not as evident, but there are times in which we go through times, you get an idea of what it is. And so, as one body, we may be experiencing stronger days than others. And we move together with oneness. You have a spirit that moves your body. It controls your body. It directs your body. It says, this is what we're going to do now. And there are times that that spirit pushes your body to do something that you may feel like you can't accomplish. And lo and behold, because of the direction and the high diligence, you get it done. God the Spirit directs the church, convicts the church, propels the church, inspires the church. And it keeps them on the mission and accomplishment of the body. And in that spirit, there comes a calling for hope. And he says, one hope. What is that hope? What is that one hope that comes from God the Spirit? As you see the Word and as you're convicted and as you're challenged to see the written Word come to life, where is the hope? Well, we've sung about it this morning, haven't we? About our home. About God's plans for us. About how that we hope. This divine nature that points us toward heaven. But notice he doesn't just say the one hope. It's more than that. And I think sometimes we miss it. What is the one hope? Did you know the president has COVID-19? Do you know how the first of the week, how evident it was, how deeply divided we are as a people? Deep division among us as a nation. Can't hide it. But even in our differences, there is a hope that we have that has really come about through COVID-19. And it's stirred up our innermost nature. I won't say 100%, but if you paid attention to the announcement, your president has COVID-19. There was almost a window right there where that hope came up and presented itself so rarely it was like a rose in a thorn bush. Popped up automatically because the real hope that we have as a people, even in our division and struggle with hatred and bitterness and anger, we don't want anyone to be overcome by this virus. And we hope not to get it. And we've done a lot of things to reflect that. But bottom line is, we don't want anyone to suffer. We don't want anyone to die. And it's impacted us as a people, as a nation, as world dwellers. And just for a while, just even that message made those that are the bitterest toward the president say, God bless him. You see, the one hope is not just about me having eternal promises. It's recognizing the hope that everybody will have eternal promises. That everybody will be all about the unity of the Spirit and understanding that the body is a place that all are welcome to come and that all might share in the hope. That Jesus made it known that he came to give his life a ransom for many. Paul said God's desire is that all might be saved. So don't fall into the trap of thinking this one hope is just about me. This one hope is the Spirit calling. And if I have responded to that call, thanks God for the victory. But you see, we're united in the fact that this calling is for everybody. That's the reason, as a body, the Spirit pushes us. Ring out the message. Verse 5, one Lord. We focused on Jesus. We are nothing without Jesus. We're lost without Jesus. We have no direction in how to live. Without His teaching, without His example, we would struggle with humility. We would struggle with service. And we absolutely could do nothing on our own to be pleasing to God. One faith. One faith. And you see, that faith, again, cannot be separated from Christ. His teaching, His message, the purpose of His life, death, and His resurrection is the focus of this one faith. You look at our world today, there are over 50 different faiths, people will say. And what that means is that there are people that have come together, and even though they talk about unity, they're not pursuing unity because they have divided God's word, and they have established their own rules and their own way to be religious and faithful to their church. And in that, they've established creeds that are there that give a variety of different faiths. And Paul here reminds us that if we're endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, there is one faith. That means it's not about us creating our own rules. It's about us being united with the commands and the teaching of the one Lord. And that's our allegiance, is to Him. One baptism. Baptism means nothing without faith. Baptism means nothing without our one Lord. Because we recognize, according to our Lord's teaching, that baptism is what, by faith, leads us to become one with our Lord. That's what puts us in Christ. That's what put off the old life, and like His death, burial, and resurrection, by faith we rise up in newness of life. And so without that faith and without our Lord, we never would understand the one baptism. Because see, it brings us to oneness with Jesus Christ. And then God the Father, one God and Father of all, who is above all. You read that, don't you? But do you believe it? He's above every ruler. He's above every situation. He's above every stressful situation we have in life. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. And just as He is the God of the universe, and there is no limit to Him, through my one mediator, Jesus Christ, I can call for Him in prayer, and He can be as close to me, He can be as near to me, as any loving parent I've ever had. That's how much above all He is. Every gift I have comes from my unchanging Father. Every blessing I have, the Father has touched me with it. And so when I look to Him, I know that He's in control. And I know He's the source of everything good in my life. And there are times in my life to where I see it and sometimes I don't. There are some times that I see how He loves. And like Jonah, there are some times I don't. I don't understand why evil people prosper. I don't understand why the wicked are able to be in charge. And yet by faith and oneness with the Spirit, my trust belongs to Him. My loyalty belongs to Him. In understanding the Trinity of God, I'm willing to hold up the banner of the cross and say, I belong to You. And in my life, You are above all and You are through all. And I promise You that I'll stand by You. There's a young boy playing with his buddy. And they kind of drifted away from comfortable territory. And as they did, the young fellow fell in an old abandoned mine. And his friend, being terrified, ran and went to get friends and tell people that he had fallen. And when his family had learned, the community responded and people came out to that location and they brought every piece of heavy machinery they could and they began digging beyond and through that mine until they reached a point to where they discovered the young fella and he was okay. And as he was okay, they recognized taking him to the hospital and he spent the night and he showed no signs of stress. No signs of bodily harm. And as he was able to go home, several days later, he wanted his dad to take him back to the place. Well, you can imagine. Didn't want to. But he agreed, and as they took him back to the place and they were driving up to where that old abandoned mine was, the first thing that they noticed from far off was just a huge mound of dirt, a huge mound of earth that was unnatural that was there. And he asked him, "Dad, where did that dirt come from?" And he told him, "That's what they dug to get to you." And he said, "You mean they did that for me? When you endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, it leads you by faith to see the suffering and agony of Jesus on the cross. And if you truly appreciate the life that you have, you don't know what life is until God brings us home. You don't know truly how blessed you are. You can't understand it." Several times when we talked about the Trinity of God, we confessed, "I don't understand it." You have no idea why God is not telling you more things about your hope, what heaven's going to be like, because you can't understand it. You can't comprehend it. It is as awesome as the oneness of God. But what you can know is when you look at the cross, you can be amazed and tell others, "I can't believe he did that for me." Paul begs us, walk worthy of your calling. Live for him. And recognize the blessings of being adopted children, of pursuing a life without sin, and being one and experience that power that comes from God.